Good morning. Today's message is based on Mark chapter 6, verses 14 through 29. King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Some said that he is John the Baptist, has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. Others said he is Elijah, and others said he is a prophet like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother's Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death, but she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it to you. And he vowed to her, whatever you ask of me, I will give you up to half of my kingdom. And she went out and said to her mother, for what should I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. And she came in immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And the king was exceedingly sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. And he went and beheaded him in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl. And the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. So far, the text. When I was a little kid, I had quite a sweet tooth, and from my third grade through my sixth grade, I had a little routine after school every day. Every day, I would walk out the back entrance of my school in St. Louis Park, walk up this little sidewalk, hang a right, go about a half a block down, and that's where the Quick Mart was. And I'd go in there with a nickel or a dime and whatever, a bunch of pennies, whatever I had, and I'd buy a candy bar or something like that. Well, one day I went, and thinking I had money in my pocket, I didn't. And no one was giving me any money. And no one was giving me any candy. And so I kind of went home in a panic and was looking around, digging around in my kitchen to try to find something sweet. And let me tell you, Shaklee candy bars, diet candy bars, didn't count back then. Finally, I found the treasure trove. I found a bag, like a sack like this, of AAL mints. AAL is Aid and Association to Lutherans. And if you're a Lutheran growing up in the 70s, or especially Missouri Synod, if you ever went to a potluck that was sponsored by AAL, you'd have AAL napkins and cups, and you'd have AAL mints. There'd always be a big thing of those mints. And I love those mints. And so I hit that bag of mints like a monkey on a cupcake, ate about 3/4 of a pound. But 15 minutes later, I got my huge sugar rush, and I never felt so good in my life. And then about an hour or two later, I just came crashing down, and I felt horrible. Couldn't have been more than 4 days after that. After church, we had a potluck sponsored by AAL. And sure enough, right at the back of the end of the line, there were the mints. And I couldn't think of anything more disgusting than putting one of those mints in my mouth. Now, the mints hadn't changed. They're the same mints, probably still are today. I changed. Now, oftentimes, the way we view someone or something has more to do with who we are than really the person or thing itself. A case in point is today's text. Over the last 5 or 6 chapters of Mark, the biggest question that people are trying to answer is, who is Jesus? One group, let's say they're the Pharisees and the chief priests and, you know, the scribes and all those guys, when asked the question, who is Jesus, they would say, well, he's a blasphemer. He breaks the Sabbath. He eats with sinners. In other words, who is Jesus? He is dangerous. A second group of people we heard about a couple weeks ago were Jesus' family, his mother and his brothers. And if you ask them who was Jesus at this time, they would say, he's nuts. He's lost his mind. In other words, he's not dangerous. He's in danger. A third group would be the disciples. And we saw them when the storm was stilled, and they go, who is this guy? In other words, if you ask the disciples at this point in Jesus' ministry, they would say, I don't know who Jesus is. So there you have three very different answers to the same question about the same person. Why is it so different? Their answers come from within themselves. The chief priests, the scribes, the Pharisees, you know, who is Jesus? He's dangerous. Why was he dangerous? Because within themselves they knew they were threatened by him. To his family, he was in danger. He was nuts. Why? Because within themselves they were losing control of him and their family. The disciples, who was Jesus? They didn't know. Why? Because within themselves they didn't even know who they were as disciples. Now we come to today's text. And Herod is hearing about Jesus, and he's wondering, who is this guy? And some of his servants are telling him, well, he could be a prophet of old, he could be Elijah, or he could be John the Baptist, raised from the dead. Now, those first two didn't bother him too much. A prophet from of old, or Elijah, that's so far distant from his experience or his life. On top of that, he's an Edomian, right? He's an Edomite. He's not really a Jew. So he doesn't really care about those first two. Doesn't have any connection with them. But with John the Baptist, he has a connection. We hear that in the text. In the text, we hear that the main problem started when Herod Antipas divorced his wife and married his brother's wife, who, by the way, also happened to be his niece. All right, that's the big problem. Now, most people were more than capable of looking beyond this and turning a blind eye. They didn't really care about it. His servants certainly aren't going to bring it up because they'll probably end up killed. So they're not saying anything. The Jewish leaders, they don't like Herod Antipas all that much, but you know, they're not making a big deal about it because he's not even a Jew. You know, who cares, right? But John the Baptist cares. And he's got a real bee in his bonnet about this. And he does not stop talking about it to the point where Herod finally has to arrest him and throw him in prison just to shut him up. And yet, he is perplexed. He's fascinated by John the Baptist. He doesn't like the things that John the Baptist is doing, but he's never seen anybody do stuff like this. He doesn't like the things he's saying, certainly, but he's never heard anybody speak like this. So I think according to the historians, you could simply say Herod Antipas was more than willing to just leave John the Baptist in prison. But his wife didn't want to leave it at that. Now we got this big party that takes place, right? And obviously Herod is having a good time, probably gets a little drunk, has his daughter dancing for him and for his company, which is kind of weird, okay? And has all this stuff going on. He's so happy about the dance, he says, I'll give you whatever you want up to half of my kingdom. Makes this really stupid oath. So the girl goes and says to mom, what should I ask for? And she goes, this is my chance. I want the head of John the Baptist, and I don't want his body, if you get my drift. So she goes and tells Herod this. I want the head of John the Baptist on a platter. I think that's interesting. She adds the platter part. Probably she thinks, okay, when I finally get the head of John the Baptist, mom can have the head, I'll have the platter, and so much is better for me. I don't know if that's a reason or what, but she does add it. And of course, now what can Herod do? So he carries through with his promise, has John beheaded, gives the head to the girl, and the girl gives it to her mother. Now, why would Herod have done this? Well, the answer is simple. Because he had made an oath in front of his company, and he didn't want to look silly. Is that a good reason to kill someone? Not just someone, but a prophet of the Lord, and yet he does it. And in doing this, by the way, he's acting in perfect accord with who he is. He is a ruler in the ancient Near East, and this is exactly the kind of stuff they did. Look at his father, Herod the Great. He used to kill people willfully like this all the time. But now we have to ask is, but how did he see John the Baptist? Well, we see in this case, he's looking at him in fear. You see, Herod, as a ruler in the ancient Near East, was all about power, all about control, all about judgment. And he knew how to wield his power, how to take control, and how to judge others. That's why John the Baptist gets his head cut off. So if John the Baptist is raised from the dead, he's going to be without power and have no control. And he's pretty sure he knows exactly what judgment John the Baptist is going to give to him. That's why he reacts in fear. That fear comes from within. Now, many people today ask that same question, who is Jesus? And really outside of the Orthodox Church, and I'm very specific about that, there's a lot of people who claim to be Christian, a lot of church bodies that claim to be Christian, that are very secular in their view of Jesus. But outside of the Orthodox Church, most people answer that question from within themselves. Sometimes we do ourselves by mistake or intentionally, and we shouldn't. Who is Jesus? Well, if we're conservative, he's conservative. If we're liberal, he's liberal. Who is Jesus? Well, if we're black, he's black. If we're white, we're white. We look at all these other things. If he's lenient about sin or just considers nothing to be sin and just forgives everything and doesn't really care, then that's who we are, right? If we're people who judge everything as a sin, then we say Jesus is the same way. We created Jesus that is a savior puppet. He's just something we create that backs up everything we say and supports everything we do. What's interesting is that the only people in these first chapters of Mark who have correctly identified Jesus are demons. In chapter 1, a demon cries out, "You're the Holy One." At the end of chapter 1, it says Jesus wouldn't let demons talk before he threw them out of these people because it says they knew who he was. In chapter 5, the demon gets even more specific. "You are the Son of the Most High." Now, like Herod the Great or Herod Antipas, demons also are all about control and about power and about judgment. And yet when they look at Jesus, the difference between them and Herod was clear. Herod couldn't see who Jesus was. The demons could. And when they saw Jesus, they realized they had no control. They had no power over this man. And they knew that someday he would judge them, and they didn't want that anytime soon. 2,000 years ago, Herod was looking at Jesus, hearing about Jesus, and he completely misunderstood everything. Who is Jesus? He thought he was John the Baptist. He misunderstood that. He got that wrong. And what did he think he had come to do? To judge him. And he got that wrong. Now, it's an interesting thing to think that we have one thing in common with the demons in this case, and that is we can see the truth. We can see. When we're looking at Jesus, we know that we have no control over him. We have no power over him. How we differ with the demons is when it comes to this judgment. We see the truth. A few years ago, I saw a movie called Hacksaw Ridge. It's about a Marine. And this Marine eventually, was drafted into the Marines, and he was a conscientious objector. And as an objector, he would not even carry a sidearm. And they made him a medic then, which is often what they do. And yet that wasn't enough for his fellow Marines. They mistreated him. They labeled him clearly as a coward. He was even abused by his commanding officers who twice, I think, tried to throw him out, to boot him out of the Marines altogether, and weren't successful. Eventually, they go overseas, and the climax of the movie takes place with the Battle of Okinawa, and the battle is not going so well. The Marines are trapped at the top of this cliff, and at night then, this one medic, this Marine, climbs up the rope ladder, and he starts bringing people down. He'll drag them to the side of the cliff, tie a rope around them, and lower them down. And he does this all night. At the end, he ends up saving 75 Marines and is eventually awarded the Medal of Honor. Now, as he's lowering these people down, in the middle of the night, people are realizing there's half a dozen and more every minute of these wounded men at the bottom of the cliff. Who's bringing them down? They know that the Japanese aren't lowering him down to be saved. Who's doing this? No one knew. Finally, the morning comes, and there are just a couple people left up there. One is his sergeant, who he saves. And after lowering him down, then he ties himself to another, the last wounded Marine up there, ties himself to the rope and jumps down and eventually gets down to the bottom. Now, there are many powerful scenes in this movie, but for me, the most powerful is when he gets to the bottom. And he is almost ready to collapse, just from the physical and mental toll that he's gone through this night, saving these 75 Marines. And he's starting to try to walk forward, and it's just the looks on everybody's faces, all these other Marines, as they look at him. And for the first time, they see him. They see the truth. Before this, if you had asked them about this medic, they would have said, he's a coward. Now they look at this and they see the truth in sacrifice. This Marine made a sacrifice of himself for everyone else. And now they saw the truth. That's how it is for us. We too, everything we know about Jesus does not come from within us. It shouldn't. It should come from without. Because like the demons, we know we have no power over him. We can't control him. But unlike them, we know that he hasn't judged against us, but judged for us. We see the truth in his sacrifice. We don't seek to define Jesus from within ourselves. All we have to do is look at the cross of Jesus Christ. The fact that we are children of God, the fact that we are always loved, the fact that our names are written in the book of life, the fact that we can live in peace and joy, the fact that we have a heavenly home to look forward to, we know is all due to this Savior who sacrificed himself on a cross. I thank God that he has given us this sight to see the truth of who Jesus is, to know exactly who our Savior is, and to see this truth in his sacrifice. I pray that this does fill us with peace and with a need to share that peace with others. In Jesus' name, amen. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us this sight. Sight to look to define Jesus from not from within ourselves, but from out. We look at the cross of Jesus Christ, and in his sacrifice, he is defined for us. In his sacrifice, his love for us is defined. His care for us is defined. And the salvation he's won for us is defined. We pray, dear Heavenly Father, that this seeing this and the knowledge of this and trust in this gives us peace and joy and helps us share this peace and joy with others. We pray, Lord, that you be with all those who are injured and sick, that you heal them, that you comfort them, and that you strengthen them. We ask that you be with those who are alone, that you care for them and give them the faith to see your presence. And we pray that you be with all of us, blessing us every day with your love and with your grace and with the hope and joy of our future. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.